As we look at Matthew 23, you'll see that it's a number of verses. Don't let that make you scared or be daunting for you. We hope we'll be able to share with you what is here in a concise manner. It is, in reality, a very interesting chapter because it describes the Pharisees and their evils and speaks to us in the challenge of being particular in your theology and practical in your application of it. And so it's worthwhile considering it. Plus, it is a description of how our Savior interacted with his enemies. And it teaches us a lot about him and about his love, even in dealing with those who would never trust him. Certainly, it teaches us concerning his care that he even took the time to give us this chapter's discourse and spoke to the people of Israel as well as spoke to those who were his enemies and were, in reality, those who were going to put him to death. Remember who the Pharisees were. They were the religious ones who were punctiliar about the law. They were precise in their work. They started well, but they ended up degenerating down into what would be known as Pharisaism. And so Charles Piper writes these words to speak to our hearts. And he says, degeneracy of the Pharisees serves as a warning to those who long to take a stand for separation from evil. Pharisaism began well, and its perversion is a constant reminder that self-complacency and spiritual pride are temptations to which the pious are particularly susceptible. Meaning that if you take your spiritual walk seriously, and you take God's word as being the inerrant written word of God, and you take that as something that is to be applied daily to your life, then there are dangers that you can make yourself susceptible to, which is true if you even walk the other direction and say that I don't take the Bible as God's inspired word, well, then you've got a lot of dangers and you can't even see them coming. At least those who are seeking to be pious or godly are the ones who are going to be seeking to do right, and then it becomes apparent when others don't, and you can't help but see it. It's going to be a natural response where you've got to interact with your world. You have to be discerning, but it's easy then to become a person focusing on the externals. Pharisees focused on the externals. Something to give you a little bit of background as we are about ready to dig into the chapter is this, that during the time of our Savior's life, unbeknownst to many of us, because we just haven't really studied it up or thought about it much, when the Lord was alive on this earth, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, were doing a lot of proselytizing. It was a strange day. Of course, the Roman world was in place. The Jews were traveling across the empire. There were synagogues being established here and there. And of course, even as Paul did his missionary journeys, we know that people were likely to talk about and interact about what was the latest bit of wisdom and knowledge. And apparently, there were a lot of converts, proselytes, to Judaism. But it was a Judaism of the form of the Pharisaical kind of religion. It was externals. It was salvation by works. It was do this, this, and this, and then therefore you will be acceptable to God. And it's what Paul and the apostles ran into as Judaizers came into the church then and tried to say, yes, come in through Judaism. It's the way to God and way to glory and be a Christian, but come in through Judaism first. And so it was an interesting world in which they lived. And so at this very time in our Savior's life, the week of his crucifixion, as we're coming into Tuesday, into Wednesday, and we're watching the last couple of days before the crucifixion take place, we know that people were gathering from around the world, proselytes, mostly Jewish people, but certainly there would be people who had been converts coming to Judea, to Israel, to Jerusalem, for the special season and for this great festivity of Passover. This great national reminder of God's redemption. And so as they were gathering, there were many, many preparations taking place. There was a crowd of people everywhere in Jerusalem, specifically because of the Passover. And so the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ was going to be a very public spectacle. It was going to be something observed by many from all over the Roman Empire. you couldn't avoid it. It was something that would be talked about. It would be something to be nosed around. But the reason, but in the preparation time, many things occurred. For instance, because of the punctiliousness of the care about the law, there's going to be much discussion about the law. What is it that God requires? And the Pharisees then would be in their heyday. We're going to teach you what the law means, and we're going to tell you what it is. We're going to be precise about it. And they were also going to make sure that the law was not being violated in any way, shape, or form as best as they could. And so they would specifically go about in a land that was ancient, and they would whitewash the sepulchers. All the tombs would be whitewashed, fresh coat, a bright white. Why? Because if you want to be holy and separated for the Passover, you couldn't touch an unclean thing. You couldn't touch a dead body. And so they're going to make sure you knew where those were. And of course, in those places, it wasn't all just cemeteries here and there. People would be buried sometimes close by their home, all kinds of places. So they took time. Kind of like we would do, say, for a Memorial Day, we'll make sure that there's going to be flags posted. They would specifically, in preparation for the day, whitewash the sepulchers. And that's why our Lord talks about this. It was something that was going to be obvious. It was a punctiliar nature. It was they were being punctilious about the law, and they wanted to make sure that in any way, shape, or form, they weren't going to see somebody sin. And so the tithe is going to come up in his conversation because of the way they communicated the law. They would major on the minors and ignore completely the majors. They were going to strain at gnats. In other words, when they drank their fluids, whether it was tea, if you would think about that, nice hot tea, if you're outside, what happens today? Gnats fall into your tea, right? A gnat is an unclean animal, unclean bug. And so they would strain their liquids so that they wouldn't possibly drink a gnat simply because they're getting ready for the Passover. But in the meantime, they would ignore the things that were just also unclean, that were the big things. Strain at a gnat, but deny or ignore a camel. Is the way the Lord puts it. He really speaks to them about their moment in time, in this moment in time. And it's important to see it. And there'll be these proselytes from all over that the Pharisees, in their own self-pride, would say, look what we have done. We've taught this nation. Look at all this crowd of people. It's because we've been faithful, because we've been good, because we've been righteous. And the Lord is going to hold them to task, take them to task, hold them to account, because of their disobedience. And I think it's an interesting chapter just from that background. So let's take a moment and pray and ask God's guidance as we go into this chapter. Father, thank you for this passage, for our Lord's time that he took to say these things. And Father, though it seems perhaps like ancient history to us, it certainly speaks to us. Because Father, we desire to be faithful and obedient. That is the heart you give to Christians. It's the heart you give to genuinely saved people. We want to be right, not because of ourselves, but because you are righteous. So, Lord, I pray that you might help us to observe and to see where the dangers lie, even in seeking to be faithful. And, Father, apply those things to our hearts, I ask. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, there are three main sections to the chapter. First of all, the Lord identifies sin, roughly verses 3 through verse 12, sins become identified. Then the sorrows are enumerated. You'll find this word woe show up. And so there's denunciations being given, seven of them, in verses 13 through 36. And then finally, sadness expressed because of the unrepentance, verses 37 through 39. So sins identified, sorrows enumerated, and sadness expressed is the way the chapter moves. And as the chapter begins, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes, to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Interesting evaluation. He has just been challenged in the chapter before and attacked and questioned with the intention of tripping him up publicly. And he has sailed right through with flying colors and put them, their arguments, to rest. There will be no more confrontation. So now we move into chapter 23, and prior to his crucifixion, he basically says, here's where your hearts are. Here's why you are condemned. Here's why you are lost. I'll tell you where you have failed God when you think you've served him so well. And so he says they like to sit in Moses' seat. Well, probably like anywhere else where there's a place of honor, people tried to be there. And the theory here is that in every synagogue, or at least a location, there was a place where the teacher sat. And so it would be Moses' seat because he's taking the law and explaining it. The word cathedral actually comes from the idea of a bishop's seat. Cathedra would be the seat of the bishop. And so even our words cathedral remember these kinds of concepts. It was Moses' seat. It was the place where the law was being dispensed. And so you, the Pharisees, love that seat because they love being the one who accounts for the law and tells you all about it. They've studied it and they want you to have it. And that's one of the big dangers of Pharisaical thought, is there's a double standard in what they do. And that's why he says, verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. In other words, as they give you the law, let it be the word that speaks to your heart. And that is a challenge for all of us. In our day of, and probably this has always been the case with human beings, we love leaders that are good leaders, and we get attracted to them. And so we'd like to follow them, and we become little followers of them and become part of their party, so to speak. And that's very typical. Erica, when you go to school, you'll notice this. They'll pick a professor, and maybe they'll say the professor is the greatest professor in the world. But the reality is you might sit there and say, I don't understand what they're talking about. And it's okay. You're an individual. Don't be surprised that somebody else has a leader that they pick. But the reality is even a pastor can get it wrong. Anybody can get it wrong. When the word of God is given, let it be the word you follow, not the life of the individual. It's great when the life backs up the word. That's very important, and that's what should attract you to the right kind of a leader or teacher. But what he's saying here is with the Pharisees, there are times when they thought they were the cat's meow, they're the best of it, of the bunch and the best of the litter, and now I'm going to speak to you and tell you the truth simply because of the power of my personality. The reality of the Lord says is when they speak the word, follow the word. And that's always the way it is. Whatever party it is, whatever group, when they speak the word, follow the word. But he says, when they fail in the word, then walk away from it. Walk away from their leadership because you need to fall in love with Christ first. So he says, for they say and do not do. The double standard that they do, that they live. So verse 4, beginning to list these things that are their problems and their double standard. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In other words, look at how they behave. They're giving you these laws, and they multiply law upon law upon law, and yet they don't do anything to help you with the problem they place upon your shoulders. What kind of love is there? Don't help you bear the burden. They won't even lift their own finger, or they allow themselves to slip and slide away from the rules. And it's interesting when you go back into the Lord's previous arguments. He deals with this often, about how they expect things of others but not of themselves. That is a bad sign, a sign of bad leadership. And so that's one of the issues here that the Lord identifies as their sin, their lack of sincerity, lack of sympathy, lack of humility is what he really focuses upon in these first several verses. He says in verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts and best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Interesting lessons the Lord is giving. One, he's talking about the phylacteries. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and the Lord says you're supposed to bind the word on your forehead, on your heart. And so they would take the little pieces of paper, and they'd put them in a box. Four passages of Scripture they would write out, put them in a little box. The box would be on their forehead. The box would be on the left arm because it's the closest to the heart. And so they would take it in a literal fashion that wasn't what the Lord was specifically saying literally. They took it beyond the literal and made it obvious to everybody else. And they said, okay, so we'll have the Scripture on our head. We'll have the Scripture obvious on our arm so that as we pray, we will honor the Lord. And as the time went by, they made sure you knew that it was there. It was going to be obvious it was on their head. It was going to be obvious with the band that tied it to the arm. It was going to get bigger. It's going to be more bold and more obvious because, boy, are they holy. And that was the kind of Pharisaism that they were living. They were doing things not because of the reality of what they were doing, the spiritual reality. They were doing it to be seen of men. And the Lord goes on to explain that. Their borders of their garments. God had told every Jew that there was supposed to be a blue ribbon. There was supposed to be tassels. And so they made them big and obvious and bold because they were that was important to them. They majored on the minors. And so further, he says, they love the best seat of the feast, the best seat in the synagogues. They want to have these greetings in marketplaces. Want to be called rabbi, which has as its root something like Lord, and then came to be made named teacher. And so they were a teacher, but it had that overbearing sense that they were going to be infallible. And no man is ever infallible. And so what the Lord says is, don't call somebody your father. Don't call somebody that your teacher like this. Why? Well, because there's one Lord, one Master, one Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is your Master. And so in a sense, there's nothing wrong with calling your own dad Father. It's not the same meaning. Your dad's not infallible, but he's to be respected. And because you respect God, you respect your father. Because you respect God, you respect those in authority over you, so you treat them with respect. God's not telling you to be disrespectful. What he is saying is make sure you see God's, don't remove from God his authority by the way you observe people and men. Don't remove from God his authority. I've got to tell you, there are a lot of people who are very precise in their religion and then get so turned off to Christianity or turned off to Christendom or church in general because men have let them down. What are they doing then? They're robbing God of his position. Men will always let you down. Human beings will always do that. No matter how you have respected them, they will let you down. But do not ever allow man and your relationship with them, whether a brother in Christ or not, do not allow that to rob God of his respect due him from you. And so there is not an excuse for Christians to just be done with church. It's what God has said is his plan in this age. Don't ever say, I'm done with Christianity. I'm going to live Christianity all by myself and somewhere out in the woods someplace. Because then you are disrespecting God. You're removing from him the respect due his name because of man. And yet that's Pharisaism. That is one of the things that comes from it. And so he says, one is your teacher, Christ, and all our brethren. He makes us equal. That's why we don't wear a clergy garb in our kinds of our type of churches. Because we are brothers in Christ. We are brethren. Now, there's an office. We respect the office. But understand we're human beings. We're brothers in Christ. He says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. No man speaks ex cathedra. That's the terminology. It's used in Catholicism. Ex cathedra, as if you have a chair, a seat, when you speak, you're infallible. That's just not the way it works, human beings, because God's the only one who is. And that's what our Lord is saying. He is bringing to question the thoughts and minds of people who would claim themselves to be very precise in their theology, very precise in their discernment. J.C. Riley basically puts this chapter this way. He says, Pharisees like dead saints better than they like living ones. And I love that statement. As you go through the chapter, their love is for the dead saints. It's not for the living ones. They put the burdens on the Christians and the believers. They put the burdens in heavy ways, and they don't lift a finger to help them, nor do they leave the burden on their little finger. They will not do so because they love dead saints rather than living ones. And yet God calls us to live differently. He calls us to tough decisions. He calls us to difficulty. He calls us to the challenging times, the strengthening times, the serving times before the lost around us and to be obedient before the Lord. So sins are identified here. We find the double standard. We find the ostentation, the self-promotion. The pretension starts to come up in the next several verses. Skewed values, misplaced priorities, externalism versus the internal walk with God first. A lot of problems. Sins identified. Then sorrows become enumerated as we move into the next little section, verses 13 through 36. There are seven woes. And this word woe is really awakening call. As the Lord spoke it, it was supposed to wake up the crowd, and it was supposed to introduce each section. So there are seven specific things that they fail in, and my goal here is to go through these in a relatively quick fashion and then turn about and say, okay, well, how do we avoid the sins of being Pharisaical in our own personal lives, sort of as an application for us. The first thing he says in verses 13 through 14 is that they kept people from salvation. Now remember, there was a great missionary activity taking place. There have been many proselytes in this era during Christ's life, and yet salvation was missing even though there were missionaries. These people acted as missionaries. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, for the pretense make long prayers, therefore you receive greater condemnation. Sorrow's enumerating these denunciations. They keep people from salvation. They are blocking people from depending upon God and replacing faith in Christ or in God with faith in an external religion, works-oriented salvation. Christ condemns this. God condemns this all through the Scriptures. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. We're saved by God's grace. Works come as a byproduct, as a fruit of salvation being placed. Yet they had turned it upside down. And even though they were great missionaries and had done great missionary work, or what we would identify as missionary work, they had brought people to something that was a false salvation, a false hope. And so we find them doing so for these reasons, with pretense, make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. It's interesting, when God gives much, he requires much. And so those who are students of the law are required to be more faithful, because you're evaluated according to what you know. And so this is the challenge for the saint. When we become saved, we're supposed to thirst after the truth. You go to the Word of God and you study it, then you're responsible for the truth too. Well, because if you don't know the truth, you're not going to serve right. Your service will be skewed. It'll be messed up because you don't know the Lord. We're called to be precise with theology, with truth. We're called to know it and to live it. And so because we're called to know it and live it, we are required to know it and live it. And so therefore, there is a greater responsibility that we have. Rise to that occasion. Rise up, O Church of God. Why? Because we're supposed to hold the truth. We're supposed to rise to the occasion. Don't be afraid of it, but do it godly. Do it with humility. Do it well. Be discerning and be loving as God calls us to be. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. When he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You've led them to the wrong conclusion. You've fed them the wrong stuff, and they don't have the knowledge they need to have. And so he says, in a very strong sense, he says, you've just confirmed them in unbelief because they don't know God. They're not obeying him. But yet you were missionally intended. You went out there, you traveled across the seas to win one person. Wow, that's commendable, right? But they did so with error in their heart and with an error in their purpose. And so not only do they shut out people from salvation, but they also don't know how to foster a spiritual life. How do you grow a saint? When someone comes to know Christ, do you know how to witness to them and disciple them and see them grow in Christ? They weren't doing so. They were not equipping people to be able to obey the Lord. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, they say. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? What they did was seems to defy rationality. They were saying, okay, if I make an oath, if I make a promise by the temple, by the building, it doesn't count. But if I make a promise by the gold in the temple because it's overlaid the Ark of the Covenant and it's all the different instruments that God has made. Well, then that one's the one that sticks. And then he says, they'll say the promise based on the altar isn't the one that counts. It's the one that's based on the gift that I bring, the sacrifice. That's the one that you can trust. The Lord says, you're foolish and blind. Isn't it true that those who are seeking to divine the sense of what God's purpose is in this world without the aid of the Holy Spirit, without the aid of truth, when they're left to their own rationality, they mess it all up. And they don't even see where they make a mistake. What our Lord is saying here is, let your word be your binding call. When you make a promise, don't you see the fact that whether it's the temple or whether it's the gold or it's the altar or it's the gift, don't you see that it's a promise that relates to the God himself? He's your witness. And so he says, where's the logic here? Let's just think about this. If it's the temple, who does it honor? It honors God. And if it's the gold in the temple, who does it honor? It honors God. How is God not involved? Why can't you see that? It seems logical and plain as the nose on your face. But the reality is their blindness kept them from seeing the truth. And that is always the way it is. Part of the process of learning about the Lord and studying the scripture is asking God to remove my blindness. Because I'll have conclusions that I reach all by myself. I need the Lord to be guiding and leading. I need the word. And often we need brothers and sisters too in the Lord. And we interact with one another as we search the scriptures. Because it is about God, not about us. Verse 20, therefore he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. How is God not involved in our promises? Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and are neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. In other words, you can just imagine these guys being in their heyday as people come in. Can you explain the law to me about this? Well, sure, I'll tell you. I'll be glad to tell you all about it. And so they know all the nitty gritty and fine point. What are these spices? Well, they're things that you add to your food. They make things taste good. They're small. There's not much to them. The Lord, if you go back into his law, talks about the fruit of the vine. He talks about your grain. He talks about the oil. He talks about the big things. And what they did was they tried to apply it down to the little things, and then therefore that's what they're majoring in. Well, you know, if you got to have a tithe of that mustard seed. You've got to have a tithe of that salt. In this passage, it's the stuff that's just the condiments that you would add to food. We know what these things are. Mint. What's mint like? You ever try to plant mint in your yard? What does it do? It takes over everything. Pretty soon you're going to be lost trying to tithe that mint. Let me tell you. It's going to drive you crazy if you're trying to tithe the mint that you just ran over with your lawnmower. How are you going to do that? The reality here is that they were majoring in these little minor things and they ignored the big things. Human beings do that. It's our nature. And God has to constantly call us back to what is important to him. And he goes on to explain it this way. He says, you have neglected justice, mercy, and faith, the big things, the really big things. Micah 6:8, what's the Lord require of thee, O man? And you list these things that God requires of us. It isn't the tithe of the little anise flavorings. It's not the tithe of the cumin. It is these precious things in the sight of God that he loves. Justice, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And there's our picture of how they were being so precise, trying to be so careful in this time of the Passover. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. The idea of self-indulgence means lack of self-control. And so they were going the natural human fleshly route of what can I get in this for me? and they had ignored what was inside. And he's going to explain that even further. Blind Pharisee first cleansed the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs that are dotting the countryside by those coming in to Jerusalem. Whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men and bones and all uncleanness. People had to give them wide berth so that they didn't become unclean. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And they were also murderers. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. In the very day our Lord lived, they believed that the tomb of Zechariah down in the valley on the way to the Mount of Olives was being built. And so it may very well be that in the process of speaking, the people knew what was being built. They were building these monuments to these dead people, these people who were supposed to be righteous. So they adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. The failure to see the sin of my own heart is Pharisaism. It really is. The lack of humility. And so they're saying something that just is interesting. They're saying, you know, I've got the same blood that ran in my forefathers. They murdered the prophets. I would never do that. Oh yeah, the Lord's going to say? How does he know? He's going to die in just a couple of days at their hands. He is the prophet. And so it's interesting that they can't see who they themselves are. Verse 31, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that your sons of those who murdered the prophets fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. In other words, go ahead. You're going to be killing another prophet in a few days. And he knows this. They knew what was in their hearts, the Pharisees that are listening, because they're plotting to kill him as well. Wow, what a savior. What a Lord of us. This one who came to die in our stead. He doesn't pull punches. And yet he's got the grace to speak once again to these hardened hearts. Now, some of the Pharisees will trust him. That occurs. Some of those, at least in the Sanhedrin, we know were at least listening. And so perhaps it was for their advantage. It was certainly for the people who were hearing. But certainly it's one more opportunity for repentance for the Pharisees. So he says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men. Isn't it interesting that he says, I send? Who is it that sent in the past? It was God. Who is Jesus claiming to be? God. I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Who will they be? Well, we're talking about the church age. We're talking about those who will be coming to them with the gospel, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation, somewhat presaging the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem that will come. So our Lord says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, in his sadness, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who sent her to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That Psalm 118 quote is messianic. It has been something that was picked up at the triumphal entry, but it will be picked up again in the introduction of the millennial kingdom, as we learn from the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who comes in the Lord, name of the Lord. You will see me no more. Why? Well, because there's going to be this intervening period of time where the Jewish nation is put on a shelf and is not going to be the focus of God's plan. It will be the world and at Gentilic times. Then ultimately he'll turn back to the children of Israel and he'll reach out to them again, and you will see me then when I am your king. That's what he's talking about. Well, this grand, great, big heart of our Lord is here evidenced. Let me take you back once again to Charles Piper's words. He says, the degeneracy of the Pharisees serves as a warning to those who take a stand for separation from evil. Pharisaism began well, and its perversion is a constant reminder The self-complacency or spiritual prides are the temptations to which the pious are particularly susceptible. The very work of trying to be discerning will also be that which is a temptation for you to be unloving for others. And so how do we avoid these things? How do we prepare our heart? Well, I want to give you five thoughts just to let you cast them around in your mind. If one of them becomes one that you ought to meditate upon this week and worship and work with the Lord, then take it and think upon it and see what the Lord leads you to think about. But to avoid Pharisaism, number one, maintain a tough biblical evaluation of yourself and your motives in all things. Maintain a tough biblical evaluation of yourself and your motives in all things. How do you do that? Well, it's got to be a daily thing that you do. You've got to maintain a toughness of judging yourself. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 13 is about for communion? If we would examine ourselves, there's an examination of being tough and being spiritual and being biblical and godly in the way we look at ourselves first. Because the judging of others often is where we skip that step. We've started to look at someone else instead of looking within first, seeing what God has to say. I mean, that is exactly what Pharisaism is. Secondly, maintain a charitable biblical evaluation of others and their motives. In other words, we can't see into their heart. God does. Now, we're fruit inspectors, yes. That is part of the discerning process. But maintaining a charitable biblical evaluation of others and their motives means try to see them as God does. Try to see the work of God in their life. It will help you gain perspective. So maintain a charitable and biblical evaluation of others and their motives. Three, guard against a self-righteous attitude and a hypocritical observance. Some of us, as we go through our Christian life, find the Christian life may, in general, go into kind of like a neutral. We let it just kind of slide right on through. We put it in gear and off we go in the Christian life, and we don't have to think much about it. We've got our plans. We've made our decisions. We know scripturally what's there, and so we think we're being okay. But we've forgotten the practicality of living that truth with purpose. And so he says, the number three is guard against a self-righteous attitude and a hypocritical observance. In other words, make sure you don't just say one thing and do another. Make sure you're not you haven't lost your love. That's what the Lord talks about to the first church. Don't lose that first love. We've got to maintain that heart for God's things. Hypocrisy doesn't do that. The word hypocrite that the Lord used so many times in the list of woes, is the word that describes an actor on a Greek stage. And he puts a mask on to pretend like he's something else that he's not. Within is somebody different, but he acts and he voices something totally different than who he really is in reality, because he's an actor. Don't be making your Christianity an act. It should never be that. It should have all heart and reality. Number four, guard against a preoccupation with externals over or at the expense of the internals. Guard against a preoccupation with externals over or at the expense of the internals. Always seek to look to the heart. Always seek to look to what is God doing with this. The reason why some people can be called judgmental is because they lose the perspective of where the heart is. Their own heart first, and the heart of the person they're talking about. What is God doing? God knows more about what his intent is than we do. Does it excuse us to let bygones be bygones, and why can't we all get along? No, it doesn't. We have to be precise. But we ought to also live in grace and display that love that God displays. Finally, number five, maintain the distinction between interpretation/application. Maintain the distinction between your application and what you have discerned, what you have learned, how you have evaluated God's word, and the changeless truth upon which your applications are based. That is between tradition and truth. There is a big distinction between tradition and truth. You need to apply truth. But remember, it's an application. It's the truth that matters. It's the word that matters. Pharisees lost that perspective. Their tradition, their application became everything. It became external. It became focused on those things. And people were lost in the midst of it all. They put burdens on people. They didn't see the heart. They didn't care. They didn't live it themselves. It wasn't within. That's why the Lord says, you're blind. Woe to you, blind hypocrites. Let it never be said of you that you're hypocritical in your faith. Never be a Pharisee. Guard against these things. The Lord takes a whole chapter, and it is so important to him to deal with this that it takes this big chunk of this last public day of our Lord as he expresses the dangers of Pharisaism. So the final thing here is maintain the distinction between an application and the changeless truth upon which these applications are based. It's the difference often between tradition and truth. Truth is key. We need to know it. We need to love it. And there's a truth that God gives. John 3:16 is a truth which cares about people. And that's where our heart must be. Guard against Pharisaism. I trust that as we've looked at this chapter that you have seen and learned some things that will encourage your heart. Maybe also wake you up a little bit, because we do need that. As we become Bible scholars, which is what we do, that's what we're called to be, the danger is to lose the truth in what we have created. May that never be. Let's take a moment or two and worship our Lord, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have given to us the Word of God. It is a precious commodity. It is a privilege to have it in our hands. It is a great responsibility that we have to be the gospel known and read of all men. So, Lord, I pray that we would not be as many who corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity and as of truth, may we communicate the Word of God faithfully, with fidelity to it. May we obey you. May we live the truth that you've given. May Christ be seen in us. Father, may the very heart of our Savior displayed as he dealt with the Pharisees be ours. May there be a great and abiding love, a self-sacrificial love. May there be the truth that prevails. Father, I thank you for the privilege of knowing the Word. Thank you for this church body, these believers, these who know you as Savior, who seek to be faithful and intentional in being obedient. I pray, Father, that you'll gently lead and guide and help us to apply these truths this week to our daily life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.